Second Peter. And I call your attention to Second Peter. We took quite a long time to go through First Peter, and in First Peter, Peter is warning the people about dangers from without, persecution coming. In Second Peter, he's warning them from dangers from within, false teachers coming. So each letter has a specific danger it's addressing, and each letter is written to address that specific danger. And so this is our third message on 2 Peter. And you remember Peter said Paul had some things hard to be understood. Well, he should have read his own writing. I think pound for pound, Peter wrote some things that are hard to be understood as well. And so it's important for us to grapple with it, and that's what we've been doing. And so our first message, we had an overview of the whole book. And then in our second message, we began to look at some of the things in the first part of the book. We will now look at some more, okay? And the idea is to get the pieces of the puzzle out and examine them and get to know them and get some more out and examine them and get to know them and finally put it together. Okay, so we can't do it all in one Sunday. We're simply trying to be thorough so that we can grasp what is being said. So that's our method. And a quick review for those of you that were not with us, because I know we have some new ones with us. In our first message, and all this is online, if you want to go back and listen to that on our website, we outlined the whole book. And each chapter we gave a division to. And there's three chapters to the book. And without going into any detail, the book is about growing. His last verse says, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we grow by learning about Jesus. That's how it happens. And not just learning about him, but learning of him, fellowshipping with him, becoming like him. We all become like the people we're around. And so Peter wants the Christians there and here to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the last thing he wrote before they crucified him upside down, and it was on his heart that Christians would grow. So the outline of the book is around that thought in 2 Peter 3:16. So in the first chapter, the idea is this, if we can summarize the first chapter. In light of the privileges God's already given us in the past, we need to grow. So in chapter 1, it's all our privileges. It's just waterfall of privileges that God has poured out on his people. And in light of all these privileges that we already have, all these resources that we can tap into, we need to grow. So the first chapter, in light of the privileges God's already given us in the past, we need to grow. The second chapter can be summarized this way. In light of the problems God allows us to face in the present, we need to grow. Because chapter 2 is all about false teachers coming in the church and mixing people up and messing things up. And if you're caught up in wrong teaching, you'll end up in wrong living. You will not grow properly under bad teaching. That's why Paul said to the Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? They were doing great till they started listening to the wrong people. There's a lot of Christians doing good, and then they read some book that's wrong, and then they get all messed up, or they listen to some teacher on the television, the radio, to get all messed up, or they go to some church that's a little wacko and they get all messed up, and they were doing well, now they're not doing well. And the Galatians had the, if you know that book, the fruit of the Spirit was frosted. We're getting ready to have a frost here in about a month. And that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control that's produced by the liberty that's in Christ and the gospel was frosted by the legalism of these false teachers, and it all shriveled and looks like your garden's going to look at about 3 weeks, right? So the false teaching wrecked the lives of those people. And so Paul's doing repair work in Galatians. Now Peter is doing preventative care. He wants them to know about these people coming before they get there. He doesn't want to wait till false teaching has already done its damage. He wants them to know all about it before it gets there. And that's why 2 Peter 1, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. They weren't there yet. They weren't fully in they were getting there. They were coming in, but they weren't fully operative yet. But Peter didn't want to wait till they'd done all their damage. And so they'd already done some damage, and he didn't want it to go any farther. So in light of the problems God allows us to face in the present, we need to grow. False Christianity, false teaching, problems in life that come from God's enemy, Satan, are to enable us to grow. As you've heard me say, and I got it from somebody else, Satan is our fencing master. Fencing is like the sword. You know how to use a sword? And you need a master to teach you how to use your weapons. So God uses these false teachers and this false teaching to enable us to mature, to use the Bible better, and to use the graces that God's given us. The third chapter is, in light of the promises God reveals about the future, we need to grow. Chapter 3 is all about the future. Not future on this earth. I'm talking future in a new heavens and new earth. Most people don't even know there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. Their minds are locked into this life, this world, and time. They're not even cognizant of eternity. But you're not ready to live in this life unless you know about eternity. One thing God's got trying to get our minds into is this isn't the only life. There's another life that this life is to prepare us for. And if we live our lives with blinders on like a horse, you know, the horses have those things that come out like this. And if we live our life and we can't see eternity, we're not thinking of eternity. We're living a life that is less than what it should be. The old saying, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, is totally false. If you're not heavenly minded, you won't be any earthly good. This life is to be lived in light of the next life. That's why the third chapter is, in light of the promises God reveals about the future, and those are the promises about Jesus coming back, and this earth being destroyed, and the new heavens and new earth, we need to grow. Because that's the world in which dwells righteousness, and so we need to get used to being that kind of people. That is the flow of the argument. Past, present, future. Privileges, problems, promises. That's the flow that Peter gives in his argument. The privileges in our past, the problems in our present, and the promises concerning our future are strong incentives to mature and not be Peter Pan Christians. Many of you have never seen the cartoon or movie Peter Pan. Peter Pan didn't want to grow up. Peter Pan wanted to stay a child. He wanted to perpetually be a child. I know that's a fictional story, but I want to tell you, there's a lot of Christians that want to be Peter Pan Christians. And in light of the privileges God's already given us that we're looking at in chapter 1 and we'll look at, in light of the problems that are coming, and in light of the future, that's not an option. That's good. So that's his argument, and it's a good argument, and that was our first message on this series. We kind of outlined the book, and it's totally in harmony with what Peter said in 1 Peter, to desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. In our second message, that was last week, we begin to unpack the box of puzzle pieces of Peter's vocabulary and argument, and we saw three things. And I'm going to read the section, and then I'm going to mention the argument, and then we'll move on this morning. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle, not the apostle, not the Pope, but an apostle and one among many, of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the Savior, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Watch the word given. He uses it twice. God is the great giver. Some Christians are, what is my gift? They want to know about their spiritual gifts, and they're always pondering, I need to know about my spiritual gifts. Well, that's true and that's important, but there's something even more important. You need to know about the spiritual giver. Get occupied with the giver, and you'll find out what your gifts are. And so, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that's called us by his glory and virtue, to which are given, that's the word again, unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, do you see in verses 3 and 4, or in these first four verses, he emphasizes God the giver. And what we're going to look at, we looked at that last time. God the giver. That's all we looked at. We didn't look at the whole thing. We just looked at one part of it. Peter is gripped by the grandeur of these divine resources and gifts and these glorious privileges that we have. Now, if you are not yet a Christian, you don't have this yet. But if you are a Christian, you have these privileges and these resources. If you're not a Christian, these can become yours with salvation. And very important that we get this. So if we're not a Christian, this is what I'm missing. If I am a Christian, this is what I've got. And only when we know what God has given us and we know who we are we ready to advance. You have to know what God has done first before you can know what you're supposed to do. And so in verse 5, besides all this, giving all diligence, then he starts talking about what we're supposed to do. But there's no point in even starting that until we know what God has done. Until we know what we are already. So that's what he's doing. Now, Last week, we looked at God's giving us these great privileges. And they are great privileges, glorious privileges. And the great privileges that we have, He's called us by His glory and virtue. We didn't come on our own. God reached out to us. God moved towards us. He called us by Christ's glory and virtue. Christ, who manifests God, all that God is, and all that He manifests God to man, and He also manifests man to man, what we need to be. He calls us. He uses that moral glory and that effulgence of beauty of Jesus Christ to draw us. Now, that beauty won't draw us if God doesn't call us. But the calling uses that. And He's given us, according to His divine power, all things for life and godliness, right? So He's given us something. He's given us something. And that is a glorious truth. I've already got everything I need to grow. And He's given us great and precious promises. So we looked at last time the God, the giver. This morning, I want to look at us as the great receivers. He's the great giver. We are the great receivers of those gifts as saved people. So that's the emphasis. And so we're just kind of taking it apart, looking at a little bit, building on what we said last week about God's giving, and now we're going to look at our receiving. Number one. Go back in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have obtained, or we have received, faith from God. Faith is man's act. God doesn't believe for us. But faith is God's gift. It's God's gift, but it's man's act. If you're a believer now, it's because God brought you to that place. You didn't come to that place on your own, apart from God. No way would you do that. No way could you do that. And it's very important to know what he says. And he says, we've obtained. The Greek word is very interesting. It means obtained by lot. It's a very interesting word. It's used in Acts 1:17 of that man that became an apostle by lot. It's used in Luke 1:9 of Zacharias, who went into the temple by lot. He got chosen for that, right? The lot pointed him out. It's used of the men that gambled for the robe of Jesus, casting lots. Same word. And here, it's very suggestive. It's very precious. God started dealing with me. I didn't. All of a sudden, I'm dealt with. Maybe somebody else right beside me is not being dealt with. But God's starting to work on my heart. Faith is man's act, but it's God's gift. You and I have repentance as faith because God's given us repentance and faith. It's not because you're smarter than other people. Not because you're more spiritually sensitive than other people. Acts 11:18, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The Jewish people were shocked. God's given Gentiles repentance to life. They were stunned by that. Now, the faith that he's talking about, the Greek word that's translated in our English Bibles and Chinese Bibles and other Bibles, is isotimon. We've got to break that up a little bit. Iso means equal or same. We get a geometry thought from that word, don't we? Isosceles, triangle. You remember your geometry class? Three equal sides, an isosceles triangle. Three.
Two.
Two. Okay. I guess you're better at geometry than I am. Been a long time since I've had geometry. But in the Bible, the same word isos is of Jesus making himself equal with God. Isos. In Philippians 2:16, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Isos. In Acts 17:11, God's given them the like gift. Isos. Referring to the Holy Spirit there. They got the same gift we got. We got the Holy Spirit. They got the Holy Spirit. So if God's accepted them, we can't reject them. God gave them the same gift. Now, in isosukos is same-souled, like-minded, is translated in English. But here it's isotimon. So isos means same or equal. Now, timos has two meanings, and it's very difficult to know just what Peter was referring to, which of the two. It can refer to preciousness, or it can refer to equal standing or equal preciousness. I don't know which one. I'll be just flat out honest. I don't know. Which is it? Does Peter love to use timios, the precious blood of Christ? 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. And the trial of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. 1 Peter 1, 7. He loved that word in the sense of precious, in the sense of valuable. I tend to think that's what he's saying here. But many believe it means not of equal value, but of equal standing. And either way, it means this. There are no second-class Christians. Peter is writing to people in Turkey that had never seen Jesus, just like you and I have never seen him. But they believed on him. And Peter says, your faith is equal to our faith who have seen him. Your faith is equal to the apostles' faith who walked with him for 3 years and saw him after he rose from the dead. That's his point. That the faith of those who haven't seen Jesus Christ, who are not Jews, is equal to the faith of those who were Jews and had seen Jesus Christ. So no second-class Christians. You've got the same kind of faith as ours, with all the benefits and privileges that heaven recognizes. And what a precious thing that is. Hold your place in 2 Peter, Acts 15. Acts 15. God had to teach this to Peter because Peter was prejudiced. Peter, as a Jewish Christian, didn't like non-Jewish people very well. And God had to show him that God didn't share his prejudices. You know, we human beings have prejudices. I don't like those people over there. I don't like those people over here. They're not very nice people. And some people are full of prejudice of different kinds. I don't like old people. I don't like young people. I don't like people of a different social standing. I don't like people of a different race. I don't like the people over in that country. Whatever prejudices are in our minds, they're not in God's mind. And God had to admit that God is no, Peter had to admit after that vision of the sheet and all the Italian food, or I like to call it Chinese food, when Peter wouldn't eat it, even after God told him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Oh, no, I've never had Italian food or Chinese food. I'm a good Jew. I just eat kosher food. No hot dogs for me. No American food." And God said, "What God has cleansed, call not thou common." Food laws are over, Peter. They were temporary anyway. And these other non-Jewish people, I want you to preach the gospel to them, and they are part of the church, and they've been part of my plan from the beginning. In Acts 15, Peter shares this, and he says in verse 8, Acts 15:8, "God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness." Bore them witness. God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness. Now, these were mostly Italian people, Sandra. But they stand for every non-Jewish person, right? God, who bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did to us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. They didn't have to have Jewish rituals. They didn't have to become Jews to become Christians. They came just as they were. "Now therefore, why put God to the test to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." They might be wicked Gentiles and we might be moral Jews, but we all have to be saved by God's grace. And it's all purifying their hearts by faith. Peter learned that. Now, the faith he's talking about is like precious faith or the equal faith. And that faith has an object. That faith has an object. A very distinct object. That object is Jesus Christ. Not just some generic belief in God, like American civil religion, where they'll mention God, but they don't want to mention Jesus. I'm not impressed by that. I don't get to ask to dedicate many buildings because when they ask me, I just flat out tell them, I've dedicated a few. You know, sometimes they want a pastor to dedicate a building. But I flat out tell them, if I'm going to dedicate the building, I'm going to pray in Jesus' name. And if you don't want it, better get somebody else that likes to pray to a generic God. Christian's faith is specifically in Jesus Christ, not just God.
Amen.
Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." John 14:1. And it's very popular in America to get fuzzy on that, and people just say, "I believe in God, I'm okay." John MacArthur, in his book Reckless Faith, said, "Many people mistakenly think of faith as inherently noble. A popular song extols the virtue of believing. I believe every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows." No one really believes that, of course, but that's not the point. The song is a paean to faith without regard to content of that faith. The object of faith was of no concern to the songwriter. The sentiment of that song expresses is by no means biblical. It's an echo of one of the worst lies of our age. The notion that it isn't important what you believe, so as long as you believe passionately enough. That's modern America. Did you know that faith can actually be seriously harmful? Some varieties of faith actually lead away from the true God, substituting superstition, falsehood, or faith itself in the place of truth. Such faith inevitably leads to spiritual disaster. It's reckless faith. Christian faith has a distinct object. Turn with me to John 6. And we're going to get back to the Gospel of John this year. Lord willing, we're going to start chapter 7. We've already been in 6. But I want you to look at 6:28 and 29. 5,000 people asked Jesus this one question. What must we do that we might work the works of God, plural? They were legalists to the core. Give us all the stuff we got to do that God wants us to do. They say works. What's all the things God wants us to do? They ask the question in the plural. Jesus' answers in the singular. John chapter 6, 68 and 29. Then said they to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work, singular, of God. This is the one thing God wants of you. Until this is done, nothing's done. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent. Doesn't matter what else you do if you don't do this. W.G.T. Shedd was a Congregational and Presbyterian theologian in the 1800s and pastor. He said of Jesus here, he narrows down the terms of salvation to a single one and makes the destiny of the soul to depend upon performance of a particular individual act. And he goes on and writes about faith is in another's work, confidence in another's righteousness. Faith is completely occupied with another's work and another's merit. Do whatever else you may do in the matter of religion, you've done nothing until you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent into the world to be the propitiation for sins. Peter said, neither is there salvation under any other. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. So the early church understood that. Faith has its object, and that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, faith has its origin. Its origin is God. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I mean 2 Peter, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1. How come you believe and somebody else doesn't? You're sitting, you hear the same sermon, sit in the same church, raised in the same family. Some believe, some don't believe. You hear the same argument. God does something. God does something. If God doesn't do something, the preacher can't do anything. The parent can't do anything. God has to intervene. God has to work. And notice what Peter says. Simon Peter, a servant an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, according to Greek grammar, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, are the same person. It's called the Granville-Sharp rule. When you have two nouns that are preceded by definite article and they are joined by the word and in Greek chi, they refer to the same person. It's a strong verse on the deity of Christ. By the way, there are many that you'd never guess if you didn't know that rule. So Peter says, you've obtained what we've obtained through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of what? Our faith. You're the author of your faith? Is that what the Bible says? He's the author and finisher of our faith. So if you have faith, you better thank Him for it.
Amen.
You better praise Him for it. You better glorify Him for it. What a precious thing that is. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a long sermon on this. At the end of World War II, he was taking over for G. Campbell Morgan in the church there in London, England. The church had been bombed. The city had been bombed. The people were wore out by years of war. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh preacher who loved to preach verse by verse, and that was his way of doing it. Morgan had a different way of doing it. Both were good, but he wanted to get his congregation used to verse by verse preaching, so he decided 2 Peter. And he used this book because he knew war-weary, life-weary people need the truths of this book. Bear with me when I read what he said. Why is faith precious? Well, it's faith that justifies. It's the faith that enables me to know that I stand guiltless in the presence of God. Can anybody measure or compute the value of that? A conscience void of offense, a knowledge that God's forgiven me, fear of death and the grave gone, feeling that I can face any accuser that may ever arise against me and point to Jesus, precious faith. Money and learning and all the world can give me can never give me peace of conscience, peace of mind, but the gospel of Jesus Christ with its doctrine of justification in Christ gives me that at the very beginning. Now he goes on with about three more paragraphs. I've got time to read it all. But thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. Thank you that I can say, if I'm a Christian, I've received precious faith. God did something to bring me to believe. I did the believing, but God gave it. Or I wouldn't be believing. Second, he goes on and he says in verse 3 and 4, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us by his glory and virtue, by which are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be fellowshippers of the divine nature. That's the Greek word. It means fellowshippers or partakers or participants in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, he talks about God's power, and he talks about God's nature, the divine power and the divine nature. This is a very, very bold term. It describes the new birth. Shares in the moral nature of God. What is pictured here is a share in the moral excellence in this life. Peter's going to talk about the next life and what I get then, because I'm a Christian, in the new heavens and earth in which dwells righteousness after global warming hits this universe. And this earth is burned to a cinder. I'm in a new heaven and earth. I'm teasing now, right? Teasing. I know you know that. It's not the global warming all the unbelievers are worried about. It's something much greater. I'm looking forward to that, but I got something now. You have it too. You're a partaker of the divine nature. What in the world do you mean by that? That's a stunning thing. Alexander Nesbitt said, the receiving of these promises by faith makes a wonderful change upon sinners, For as soon as a sinner gets grace to believe and apply the free promises of the covenant, as soon does the Lord begin to make out upon his heart the things promised, so stamping it with his own image, the sinner receiving these promises begins presently to look like God his Father, and in some weak measure to resemble him in heavenly wisdom, holiness, uprightness, and other of his communicable properties, especially in humility, self-denial, love, and pity toward other miserable sinners, and zeal for Lord's honor, and such other perfections as were imminent in the man Christ. And this is to partake of the divine nature. Now he writes much more. If you'd let me preach for another hour, I could do more. Having escaped the corruption in the world through lust. How do you make that great escape? By partaking of the divine nature. There's no other way. Any of you see that old movie, 40 years ago, The Great Escape? Remember that one? Pretty cool movie. Americans in a prison camp getting out. Isn't that the one where Steve McQueen rides the motorcycle and all that? They're digging the tunnel. Cool stuff. Exciting stuff. The Great Escape. Any of you seen that? If you haven't seen it, Escape from Sobibor. The only time the Jewish people shot their way out of a concentration camp. Successfully. They killed a lot of them, but a lot of them got away. Those were great escapes. You have a greater escape if you're saved. You didn't have to dig a tunnel or ride a motorcycle or shoot somebody. It comes by fellowshipping with the divine nature. All of a sudden, you are different than you were. You're different. Think about the great escape. Think about the great escapes in the Bible. Paul going down the Damascus wall in a basket. Peter getting out of jail from being beheaded. 2 million Jews escaping from Egypt. Jonah coming out of the fish. That's a great escape. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace. Oh boy, that would have been a great experience. Daniel in the lion's den. That would have been something. Oh, if I could only have that experience. You have a greater escape. I have a greater escape. By being partaker of the divine nature, we have escaped the corruption of the world through lust. Yeah, we still have a sin nature. It's still there. It still bugs us. We still have the same old sins and the same old desires. They're still there, strong as ever. But we got something new now.
Yes.
That wasn't there before. That's the great escape. By nature, we're children of wrath, even as others, Paul said. But now, same Greek word, phusis, by nature, children of wrath, even as others. But now, when I'm saved and born again, I'm fellowshipper with the divine nature. Wow. I need to be saved from myself. That's a great escape. Escape Bill Hickson. He's my worst enemy. He gets me in more trouble than the devil does. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from our sins and the domination of our sins. This is so important, isn't it? I don't have to wait till I die to get that. I don't have to wait for Jesus to come to get that. It's something you get part and parcel with salvation now. John Murray said, there must be a change that man himself cannot initiate, a change that cannot take its origins from resources resident in human nature, a change radical and all-pervasive. That's the new birth. That's the new being partakers of the new nature. Stephen Charnock said, regeneration is a mighty, powerful change wrought in the soul by the efficacious working of the Holy Spirit, wherein a vital principle, a new habit, the law of God and the divine nature are put into and framed in the heart, enabling it to act holily and pleasingly to God, to grow up therein to eternal glory. There is a change, a creation, which was not is brought into a state a beam. Jonathan Edwards said, there's a new foundation laid in the nature of the soul for a new kind of exercise. There's no point trying to grow if you're not alive. You got to have grace to have graces mature. So Peter's talking about what we received. Like precious faith. Fellowship with the divine nature. I got one more and I'm done. Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness from all my old sins. Look what he says. And we've got to go clear down to verse 9 for that. As he describes Christians. Again, we're just getting pieces of the puzzle, right? We're going to put all this together in future messages. You've got to come back for that. He said in verse 9, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Purged from his old sins. Don't want to forget that. How can we ever forget that? If you don't grow, you will forget it. That's his whole point. But it's something so glorious, it's something so needful that we should not ever forget it. And it happens when we're saved. Turn with me to Hebrews 1:3. If you hold your place where we are. I heard an Italian missionary, American Italian, who became a missionary to Italy, preach on this verse, and I never forgot it. Somebody asked him, why are you going to Italy as a missionary? Don't they have all Catholics there? He said, yeah, I'm from Italy. And a man went to Italy to go back and marry an Italian girl. And when the wedding was over, that man's mother went to a chapel, tied a chain around herself, and had the priest drag her up the aisle with her tongue hanging out, all the way up the aisle to kiss the idol of Mary until her tongue was bleeding. He said, that man was my father, and that woman was my mother. My mother's mother. Said, that's why I'm a missionary to Italy. Because that kind of perversion is not Christianity. That mother was trying to thank Mary for the fact her son came home and married an Italian girl. But that same missionary was preaching on Hebrews 1:3, and he says, I want to show you that there's a purgatory in the Bible. Now, most of us that are Christians know the Catholic Church teaches purgatory, but the Bible does not. So when he said that, all our ears pricked up. He said, here's the only purgatory in the Bible, Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now Peter Paul talks about the old sins. This is talking about all sins. You don't purge your sins in purgatory after you die. They've already been purged by the blood of Jesus Christ. You could spend a zillion years in purgatory and never finish purging them. And so could I. And you don't, that's not necessary. That's not biblical. It's already been done. And it's been done by a better person than you. And that person is Jesus. So never forget. Never forget that you've been purged from your old sins by Jesus himself. You can't do it. He did it. All we do is receive it when we put our faith in Him. And so let's put it all together. Let's put some of it together in preparation for next week. Because of what God has given me, because of what I've received from Him, like precious faith, fellowship of the divine nature, and cleansing from my old sins, I am to what? I am to what? That's a very important, yeah, grow. It's very important to know the what, right? Remember the movie Saving Nemo? Remember when the fish get out of the dentist office in those little bags? Remember that? It's really cool. I really like that. They make the escape from the aquarium and they get out and then they get out of the office and then they get out on the street and they roll out into the ocean and then the blowfish says, now what? He's still in the bag. That now what is very important. And the now what is in 2 Peter, God's done all this for me. God's given me all this. I've received all this. So the now what is verse 5. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness love. That's the nuclear chain reaction that's to happen in our lives to give us power to grow. But we can't even get that started if we don't know what God has done. We've got to know what He's done. Then we know what we do in response as believers. We'll pick it all up next time as we continue to try to grasp the argument of Peter in 2 Peter and get it deep in our souls so that we can be more and more what God wants us to be. Now, I want to tell you something. God wants you and me to give all diligence, not to be neglectful, not to be forgetful, not to be unthankful, not to be unmindful. God's given us the opportunity. God's given us the responsibility to grow. Maybe be challenged to do it. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at this morning. Forgive us, Lord, for our Peter Pan Christianity. I've engaged in that. Everybody here has. Help us to not sing, I don't want to grow up. Help us, Father, to be those that are challenged by You and what You've done, what we've received, to be maturing believers, more like the Savior, less like our... I confess my lack of growth. Pray each of us be humble in Your presence and begin to give all diligence that we might be more effective believers. We know when Christians grow, the church grows. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.